Well, this morning we are going to be in a message called Becoming the Guided and the Guiding. And we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2 this morning. So if you want to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, that would be wonderful. We're going to be reading that out loud as we normally do. We're going to be praying and getting right into it. We've been in a series up until this past week on One Verse Wonders. We're transitioning into just a couple single messages and then preparing for Advent, which is preparing the way for Christmas coming just in 2 weeks. So, but this morning, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. This is what it says. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank you that you are here among your people. We just pray that as we search your scriptures, Lord, you, by your Spirit, would search our hearts. Lord, we just pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, Lord, be pleasing in your sight. Lord, allow the assembly here gathered this morning to begin to hear, Lord, not just my words, but Lord, your voice present with us. Lord, collectively, may we hear a word, and Lord, individually, may we also hear a word specifically for each one of us. We thank you. We open up our hearts to hear, to listen, to be attentive. In Jesus' name we pray, and your church said, amen. Amen. Many of you know that I moved here with my family when I was almost 12 years old, and grew up in the area, and then was here for a little bit of adulthood, and then for the past about 8 or 9 years, I was gone up until about 3 years ago. And when my family relocated here from out of state in 2022, we had all the usual things you have to do when you move from state to state. Anybody ever do that and just realize what a joy it is? Right? You have to do new driver's license, new tags. We had to find a home. We had to update our address. We got, set up internet, right? Just all of the things. But this time, we decided to skip the TV package. Prices were high, as they always are with TV packages. Plus, with the endless streaming apps, it just didn't seem worth it anymore for us. Does anybody else make that switch totally going from TV? Yeah, I think a lot of us have. And recently, I came across an unexpected consequence of this cultural shift that I read about, which it quietly disrupted, apparently, the mentoring pipeline in television creation. Here's what I mean. Here's what I found out. So before streaming, a major network show would run about 22 episodes a year. And that meant lots of repetitions for the staff. Even junior writers would be thrown a chance to draft an episode. They'd be able to sit in casting. They'd be able to spend time on set, watch edits, and see their own work actually make it to the air. And in that system, you climbed a very clear ladder. You started out as a staff writer, then an editor, then a producer, Then if you could make it up to a showrunner, that's the top of the top. And practicing leadership at each step with a senior person coaching you was just part of the system. Streaming changed that entire system. Now seasons, as you probably know, are shorter. Sometimes they'll just be 6 to 10 episodes. And what happens are many rooms pop up for a few weeks while creating a show before dissolving. And writers may never set foot on set or sit in post-production. And as one NBC showrunner put it, quote, "We need now a better way to mentor because the current structure isn't working," end quote. And the result is that talented people get thrown into this broken system and they rise quickly on paper, but they lack guidance. And it's creating problems. And when pressure hits, they see that many of these new writers are underprepared, not from laziness, but from a lack of apprenticeship. Now, why do I bring this up in church? Well, because growth in Christ, I think, works much in the same way. We know this, right? Information alone, you listen to a sermon, you read a good book, devotional, podcast, right? Those are great. But information is not formation. What we need in our lives to really grow up in Christ is apprenticeship. We need to spend time with real people. We need to have steady relationships, lots of repetitions in this Christ life with feedback. Serving, reconciling, praying, making tough decisions, suffering and rejoicing together. And that's exactly what Paul models here in our text. Just before the verses we read, he points to the humility of Jesus and calls us to imitate Christ. Right before this text, very famous one, where Paul talks about Jesus becoming the Son of God, becoming man, becoming Jesus. Says he emptied himself of all of his divine privileges and became one of us. And then right after that, he starts talking about Timothy and Epaphroditus. And basically what's happening here is he talks about Jesus, about the humility of Jesus, and calls us to imitate Jesus' humility. And then he holds up two in flesh and blood examples of this playing out among them, Timothy and Epaphroditus. In effect, he says, yes, imitate Christ. That's what I want for you. But also watch these two because they're walking in his ways. And here's the point. Whether in the writer's room or at church, maturity comes through guided mentorship over time. Now, in our text, what we have here is the letter to the Philippians, which is a church in Asia Minor that Paul wrote to many, many, many years ago. And it's important to note that Paul is exhorting them, encouraging them in many ways, teaching them about things, and setting some things in motion. And what we find here is that he is talking about this guy named Timothy. And you probably will know heard Timothy before because we actually have other letters Paul wrote to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy. They're just the first letter to Timothy, second letter to Timothy. And Paul is writing in those letters to this young pastor named Timothy, still finding his footing. And in those letters, Timothy comes across as pretty inexperienced and in need of steady guidance. But here in Philippians, the picture is very different. What we find here is that though he's still young, Timothy is actually presented as a trusted and seasoned co-worker with Paul. In verse 22, Paul describes the relationship as that of a son with a father, not just a personal bond, but a deep partnership in the work of the gospel. And Paul believes Timothy is worth imitating, he says in these verses, because number one, he has a Christ-like attitude. He also says, number two, that he genuinely cares for people. Number three, he sets aside his own interests to serve the interests of others, which he says is rare. And finally, he sincerely is concerned for the welfare of those he pastors. And so Paul insists that these are the very marks that qualify Timothy for Christian authority, because Timothy's character, attitude, and way of life reflect Jesus himself. Now, as I mentioned earlier, just a few verses prior to what we read, Paul reminded the Philippians that Christ emptied himself of status to serve others in humility by becoming one of us. And here Paul says, Timothy embodies that same pattern. By looking not to his own concerns, but to the concerns of others, he mirrors, however imperfectly, the self-emptying, other-regarding love of Jesus. And friends, these are the kinds of people worth following in life. Too often, I think that charisma and personality or raw ability overshadow character. You know, I've seen, and I think we probably all have seen, people set aside discernment because they've assumed that a leader must be anointed because they were gifted. But when Scripture tells us to judge by fruit, it doesn't mean by reach or platform. It means the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, goodness, and self-control. You know, Mount Everest is, of course, as we all know, the highest mountain on earth. And many people try to climb it. God bless them. But there's two standard routes, apparently, used by some climbers. Both are very fraught with danger, frigid temperatures, hurricane force winds, and the only kind of narrow windows of time each year to they try to climb when it's safe. But the greatest threat, the one responsible actually for the most deaths of people trying to climb Everest, is altitude sickness. In its most severe form, altitude sickness fills your lungs with fluid and swells your brain. And it leaves climbers so disoriented that they can't even think clearly while they're trying to survive this terrible trek. And on Everest, when that happens, altitude sickness, it almost always means death. And that's why even the most seasoned climbers rarely attempt to climb Mount Everest alone. What they do is they hire guides known as Sherpas. And the Sherpas are a remarkable people who for generations have lived in the high-altitude valleys surrounding Mount Everest. And over time, they've actually developed a genetic capacity to thrive where most of us would be just gasping for air. While ordinary climbers begin to struggle about over 8,000 feet, get this, Sherpas can endure altitudes up to 23,000 feet. And because they've trekked Everest countless times, they know the weather patterns. They know its dangers. They know the best times to climb and when not to climb. But Sherpas also do more than just keep people alive. With their trained eyes, they also help their companions, even in the midst of the struggle, pause and take in the beauty of Everest. They help them see the breathtaking peaks amid the struggles, the sweeping vistas that are before them, the valleys that are only visible from its highest heights. Because remember, the mountain is not only peril, it is also wonder. And that's why so many risk their life to plant the flag on its summit. And see, living the Christian life, I think, has actually a lot to do with climbing Mount Everest. We need guides. We need mentors who know the terrain. Anybody ever walked a Christian in your life like, I was not expecting to step into that. This climb is a little bit harder than I thought it would be. See, we need wise and seasoned believers to walk with us. And just as Sherpas help climbers not only survive, but this is important, also savor the beauty of the trek. Mentors in Christ also help us not only avoid the pitfalls, but also delight in God's upward call. See, the Christian life is a lifelong journey. We don't ever arrive. We don't ever accomplish it. And we're all at different points along the trail. Some of us are farther along, which means we can serve as mentors for those who are just beginning. And at the same time, it doesn't matter how long we've been serving Christ, we all need people who are ahead of us. Amen? And this word, I think, isn't just for Timothy's, right? It's not just for elders and pastors like Timothy, leaders in the church to go and mentor people. It's also for everyday believers, people like Epaphroditus. His example reminds us that mentorship And relationship and faithfulness aren't reserved for the pulpit. They're lived out in ordinary relationships within God's gathered church, in the quiet, steady work of serving Christ and his people. Because unlike Timothy, Epaphroditus is mentioned only one time in the New Testament. We find Timothy in other places. Epaphroditus is just here. And why is he just here? Well, because Epaphroditus was from Philippi. He was from the church that Paul is writing to. Everybody knew him by name. He was one of those faithful dudes in the church. He was a member of the church there and sent by the church as an important delegate with a gift of money to Paul and to serve as a helper on his behalf of bringing the gospel to places. And we also know from what Paul says here that he faithfully persisted in that service despite a serious illness that almost killed him. Paul then explains in the letter, as we read, that Epaphroditus has been longing to see his friends in Philippi and was worried because he was worried for how they would be worried about him because he was sick. So when Paul decided to send him home, he urges the Philippians to welcome him and the Lord with all joy. And just as Paul praises Timothy for his Christ-like concern for others, he also lavishes a lot of praise on Epaphroditus. He calls him brother. He calls him a co-worker and even a fellow soldier for the gospel. Titles that highlight Paul's affection and respect for him. And he notes that Epaphroditus came close to death for the work of Jesus Christ, risking his very life for the sake of the church. In Las Vegas, Nevada, there's a notorious restaurant called the Heart Attack Grill. And it's really famous for its flatliner fries, cooked in pure lard, famous for their butterfat shakes, no filter cigarettes that they sell, and the infamous triple bypass burger. Now, not long ago, the restaurant was interviewed, the restaurant owner was interviewed, his name's John Basso, and he was interviewed after a woman collapsed while eating the double bypass burger, loaded with cheese and bacon. And she was rushed to the hospital as a result. And when interviewed, the owner, John Basto, wished her a full recovery, but added that she got exactly what she asked for, a brush with death. You can tell he's a very compassionate person. He says, quote, "We attract thrill seekers and risk takers. We attract that very bleeding edge, the controversial of all risk takers." And he said that the restaurant is, quote, "bad for you, but fun," end quote. One of their creations, the quadruple bypass burger, tops 10,000 calories and was crowned by Guinness World Records as the most caloric sandwich on earth. And Basso summed it up that we track that very bleeding edge of people. Now, we know that life is full of risks, right? Even if you're the cautious type, you can't avoid risks. Living always carries unpredictability. We take risks in who we marry, who we date, how we parent, what job we accept, the home we buy or rent. Even driving from point A to point B involves risk, right? But this story reminds us that not all risks are worth taking, right? The real question is, what kind of risk taker do you want to be? Spiritually speaking, what are you taking in? What's your diet like? Is there risk involved? Is your diet filled with content that resembles the junk food served at the Heart Attack Grill? Or are you feeding instead on the Word of God and the fellowship of believers? Too often, I think we take foolish risks with our souls. Even when we know sinful behavior is destructive, we just say, you know what, supersize me, and we keep indulging anyway. In that way, we're sort of like regulars at the Heart Attack Grill, right? Fully aware of the danger, but relishing in it. Friends, let me encourage you not to settle for spiritually harmful food. It will kill you. Instead, turn to Jesus. Let him feed you with the bread of heaven. Paul lifts up of Epaphroditus and points him as his example of someone who consumes the right things. How do we know that? Because he didn't take dumb risks with his life, eating at the Heart Attack Grill. He risked his life But he risks it for the only cause that truly matters, following Jesus. He lifts him up and says he risked his life for the very thing that matters most in this life. Now, kind of taking a quick detour, kind of off the central message of what we're talking about with mentorship, I think something that's really a significant part of this text that I think oftentimes is overlooked is what Paul says about the effect of Epaphroditus' illness on him personally. I'd like to read this because I think it's instructive for us. Again, let's read verses 26 and 28 again. It says, I'm sending him, talking about Epaphroditus, because he's been longing to see you. And he was very distressed. That very word distressed means worried, anxious, that you heard he was ill. And he certainly was ill. In fact, he almost died. But God had mercy on him and also on me so that I would not have one sorrow after another. So I'm all the more anxious to send him back to you, for I know you will be glad to see him, and that I will not be so worried about you. What's interesting about this passage is that the same apostle who later tells the Philippians in chapter 4, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, pray, he openly admits here that he was a bit worried, about Epaphroditus. He was anxious about the Philippians, and deeply aware of the grief that he would feel if his friend had died. And honestly, when Paul says he was anxiously concerned, I breathe a little bit easier because I can often get there myself. I mean, there's been seasons of my life when the weight of ministry and the uncertainty of life pressed really hard on me. I remember one particular night a few years ago, lying in bed for hours. I think I couldn't sleep for about 4 or 5 hours with my thoughts just swirling, and I was hitting walls in ministry. A loved one was very sick. My kid was walking through something difficult. And I wanted to pray, but my prayers just felt hollow. But of course, somewhere in that restless, sleepless night, I did sense that God was coming to me, reminding me of his promise to never leave me or forsake me. And then that invitation of Jesus, I think it's Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. And when I allowed that to sink in, I was able to rest. Now, that didn't make my anxiety vanish about the whole issues overnight, but it did change the way I handled it. Instead of pretending I was fine and just trying to force myself to go to sleep, to move on, I started to bring my worries before God, honestly, in search for his active rest. And that's what I think Paul is actually modeling here by having this situated within the whole of Philippians and later talking about prayer and connected to anxiety. He's not talking about denying what you're dealing with, but he's talking about instead turning that into dependence. Not perfection, but true prayer. As you might know, anxiety is now the most common mental health issue here in America. Each year, about 18% of adults are diagnosed with an anxiety disorder, twice the rate of depression. And as research shows, anxiety levels have skyrocketed in the last 50 years. This is actually incredibly enlightening. Psychologist Robert Leahy notes, quote, the average American child today exhibits the same level of anxiety as the average psychiatric patient did in the 1950s. As we know, our material comforts may be higher now, but factors like fractured families, loss of community, isolation, unstable employment, worldwide terrorism, medical costs, technology overload, all of these things fuel anxiety in our culture. And you pair those with the statistics with a misguided Christian teaching about anxiety that somehow you'll never deal with it, and the results can be very, very catastrophic. But it's important to ask, I think, when we come across a text like this, how does this relate to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6, where he clearly says, do not worry? How do we reconcile Paul's anxious concern with Jesus' command? Well, I think Paul answers himself later in Philippians. Let's read this together in Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So what Paul does doing here is he's teaching that anxiety should propel us toward prayer and trust in God. The issue isn't whether we'll feel anxious. We will. The issue is what we do with it. Jesus' concern is not that we experience worry, this is important, experiencing worry, but that we actually remain trapped in it. There's a difference. And I think the reason that this is worth spelling out in some ways is because in much of contemporary Christian circles, there can be an overemphasis on denying what is actually happening in our hearts. In some extreme teachings, admitting anxiety or sickness is seen as confessing defeat. So people then deny their struggles, thinking silence will somehow protect them from experiencing it. And that's denial. That's superstition. It's a Christianized version of rabbit's feet or sidewalk cracks. It gives words and confessions a magical quality that they never were meant to have. And friends, we don't need superstition. As we've talked about before, Jesus was honest before his Father and without sin. He shows us that honesty before God is a pathway to true healing. Paul admits it too. He was concerned. He was anxious about this situation. He admits that if Epaphroditus had died, he would have been crushed with sorrow. So let me ask you, how honest are you before the Lord? Have you been seduced into thinking you can't admit your struggles honestly before him and be honest among Christian brothers and sisters to help you? Are you afraid of being judged by church people, thinking that you have a lack of faith? Do you fear that your words might curse you? If so, let me encourage you to rest in Jesus. Rest in Paul's concern. Don't be like Michael Scott from The Office, who once said, "I'm not superstitious, but I am a little stitious." We don't need to be a little stitious, even if we're not superstitious, because we can bring all that we're dealing with before God. He can transform them into unspeakable joy as we prayerfully rest in him. Now, we started this sermon with streaming and the collapse of mentoring in TV. And we're actually seeing this not in just that industry, but many, many industries. There's many people that are working in many different industries and that just have a lack of people coming into the pipeline. It's actually been written about in a lot of different sectors right now. And I think that the same kind of is going on in the church. We're more and more siloed. We're less and less in true relationship. We're more on digital relationships, but not true flesh and blood ones. And we need to begin to see mentorship as life on life together as something that isn't just optional in the Christian life, but is essential. I want you to know that I'm not preaching this from a distance either. I have a pastor and a spiritual director that I meet with monthly. I also reach out to other mentors for counsel, prayer, and even correction. And by God's grace, I seek to mentor my staff, to mentor you, raise up faithful leaders. And I think that this is sort of supposed to be normal among the church, that everyone is both guided and at the same time called to guiding. Let's talk about that. Ask yourself two things. First, who can ask you the hard questions? Who's actively praying over you and knows your life? Who's challenging you and helping you finish what you start in the Christian life? You know, this is not popular in our culture. It's not popular in our church culture. In fact, it runs against the grain. As a pastor, I often find people don't really want spiritual or pastoral counsel. Sometimes they just want affirmation to tell them what they already think is right or bless what they already want to do. But true growth does not come from echo chambers. It comes from submitting ourselves to different voices that sharpen us, mentors who love us enough to actually challenge us, and brothers and sisters who remind us of God's truth when we would rather settle for our own. So let me ask you, who in your life can ask you the hard questions? Who in your life is praying over you, challenging you, and helping you finish this race you started? Second, who are you intentionally walking with to encourage and even mentor yourself? Who are you opening scripture with, praying alongside, serving shoulder to shoulder, and giving real reps with real feedback? Now, some of us be like, whoa, I'm not there. But I would encourage you not to underestimate yourself, because even if you've been walking with the Lord for a few years, or even a year, you know things that someone outside of Christ doesn't know at all. You've tasted grace. You've seen light break into your darkness. You've begun to walk a path others even haven't even stepped into yet. And that means that God has gifted you with something, not just for yourself, but gifted you to begin to share with others. And this is why Paul held up Timothy and Epaphroditus. He didn't hand up theories. He held up people. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, let us be that kind of church, where imitation of Jesus and participation in his life is learned among one another. It's not because we have a kicking program here where we put you with your perfect match, like dating, you know, like a match show, right? We're not going to be doing that. But I'd encourage you to take responsibility of your Christian life and say, who can I begin to step into relationship with? Because we need to apprentice one another into maturity. Because no one should be climbing the mountain alone, right? Now, before we move toward prayer and contemplation before the Lord, I'd like to give us an image. And Matt, you can come forward. But let me have this image on the screen. This is a bowl fixed by Kintsugi. And this is a Japanese way of repair. This bowl was once broken in a bunch of different pieces. But what happens is when the bowl breaks, the artist takes these pieces and doesn't hide the cracks. They mix glue with gold and put the pieces back together. And the lines, as you can see, stay visible, but now bright and actually beautiful. See, the bowl actually, even though it's fixed, doesn't look good as new, does it? In a way, it looks better than new, because the breaks become part of its beauty. And friends, I believe this is the picture of what mentoring in Christ is all about. See, when you receive a mentor, you're saying, I've got some cracks. And by God's grace, I want you to help me bring them to Jesus. And a good mentor doesn't pretend that you were never broken or you're just fine on your own. They sit with you. They tell you the truth. They practice with you. They keep pointing you to the one who heals. And over time, God begins to fill those cracks in your life with mercy. And yeah, the cracks are still there, but now they shine. It's like when Jesus is resurrected, and you'd think that even in the resurrection, somehow his hands are fully healed. But he goes to Thomas and says, I still have the nails evidenced in my hands. You can feel the holes, the wounds. But those wounds are now made new and beautiful because of what they represent. They represent that Jesus has defeated death. And that means the same thing in each one of you. We all have death in our lives, cracks in our lives. But what happens is Jesus comes and begins to pour his mercy to fill those cracks. When you mentor someone else, we don't show off our perfection. You show your seams, right? You show the places where God has already met you. You offer what you've learned. You give honest feedback. You walk with them while the glue sets. And that's what we see in Timothy and Epaphroditus, right? They weren't flawless. Get this. The reason that they were actually good mentors is because they allowed themselves to be mended by Jesus. And their mending helped other people find the way. And so, if we can have that image back on our screen, when you look at this bowl, I want you to think about the parts of your own story that you wish no one would see. The cracks of failure, the cracks of fatigue, of fear. Maybe there's some current cracks that you haven't allowed anybody else to see. But those are the very places that God wants to fill with his grace. You know, let me tell you, some of the most meaningful conversations I've had as a pastor haven't come from my strengths, but have come from those cracks where I can say, yeah, that was me too. But Jesus has met me there. Let me tell you a little bit about what Jesus has done for me. Friends, your cracks don't disqualify you. They actually become places where the gold of Christ's mercy can actually shine through the brokenness. And that's the beauty of the gospel and the power of mentoring. See, mentoring is grace passed from one mended vessel to another. And this is our pattern as the church, both to be guided so that God can do his healing work in you and to guide so that others can experience that same thing. So as we think about this image as sort of a parable of our lives in Christ, let's move into prayer and to contemplation with God. Can we just begin to settle ourselves before the Lord? I encourage you to bow your heads, to close your eyes. Maybe some of you feel it necessary to open your hands, take a couple deep breaths, just to be present with the Lord in a unique, personal way. And ask the Lord, Father, who is one mature believer I should ask, call, or text today to say, could we meet so I can be discipled? You know, for some of us, that can feel really vulnerable. But let me tell you, I'm looking around this room, and there are so many people that would say yes in a heartbeat if you did that. Hey, can we just get coffee sometime? Lord, if I don't know who that is, give me the courage to reach out to our pastors for help in finding someone. Lord, make us the kind of people who are deeply teachable, forming us into people who can trust and live honestly before others. Jesus, is there a connect group or a ministry to serve where I'm not just walking alone? Lord, show me where to find Christian relationship and help me take the next step. Jesus, what fears or excuses keep me from committing to a deeper life in you with others? And Lord, how can I surrender those to you this morning? And Holy Spirit, who is one person that I can invite to meet regularly with for prayer and scripture so we can grow together? Put a name on my heart. Help me set a time this week. And Holy Spirit, can you make us sensitive to people's needs? Our time together as Christians strengthens both of us. Lord, let us be those people. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come to you as people who need guidance and courage. Lord, we ask that you'd form us into people of humility, like Timothy learning beside Paul, and the honesty to bring, Lord, whatever anxieties we have about that or anything else to you in prayer. Lord, we just pray that this morning you would lead us by your Spirit to take concrete steps, to call a pastor, a mature believer, to join a group where we don't walk alone, to show up faithfully and be shaped by your word. Lord, guard our hearts and minds with your peace in Christ Jesus and knit us together as a community, Lord, where no one is climbing this treacherous life alone. Lord, make us not only the guided, but Lord, also the guiding. Grow our character, consistency, and compassion so that we can actually entrust to others what you've given and developed within us. Lord, give us a name to invite, a time to set, a willingness to model prayer, repentance, service, and joy. And Lord, by your Spirit, turn our church into a workshop of holy apprenticeship. Many Timothys, many Epaphroditus, until your likeness is formed in us and your love is made visible through us. Thank you, Lord. Lord Jesus, as we're coming from Philippians, Lord, we thank you for your self-emptying love and the lived witness of Timothy and Epaphroditus, Lord. Lead us now to your table. Lord, here we thank you that your self-giving becomes our food. Here we are formed to both be guided and guiding, looking not to our own interests, but to the interests of others. So Lord, in this mercy, ready to be made one in you, God, we turn to confession. Lord, we admit that we have sinned against you in word, thought, and deed. Lord, we have not loved you. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. Lord, we haven't trusted in you. And for that, Lord, we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, we ask you to have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Lord, we ask that you'd sanctify these gifts by your Holy Spirit, that they may be for us the body and blood of Christ, holy food and drink for new and unending life in him, and knit us together in love as we share this meal. Amen. Let us eat and let us drink. Thank you, Lord. As we're taking communion this morning and as we begin to wrap up and I speak a blessing over you, I just want to invite our prayer teams forward. You know, one of the things we want to really be is a praying church, and not just praying on our own, but praying together. And the beautiful thing is that every single week we have people who are committed to prayer. And those who are assigned today, if they can come forward right now, I just want to encourage you, if you have something and just burdening you, if you have something that just, maybe you just need encouragement in, maybe you just need to have other people intercede over because you're so tired of praying by yourself, come and let one of these wonderful people pray with you. As we release, let me, before I do this, normally I would greet you on the way out, but I'm a single dad this morning, so I'm going to go grab my kids. So I love you and look forward to seeing you next week. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Let us walk with Jesus this week. Thanks, everyone.